Remind you all again that it's Labor Sunday. Not many churches get to celebrate Labor Sunday, so I'm glad that we're at the United Church of Granville where we can talk a little bit about the importance of labor. It's important for our church in particular because we are a church that has a heritage of connection with Denison as a Northern Baptist institution and being a Northern Baptist church. And Northern Baptists and Congregationalists were two of the very early denominations in the United States that started what's called the social gospel movement. That is, they wanted to make sure that churches understood that the salvation message that Christianity carries is not simply a message about the salvation of the soul, even though it definitely is a message about the salvation of the soul and the psyche. It's also a message about the salvation of the systems in which we live, and the brokenness of those systems needs to be healed in the same way that our personal spirits need to be healed. And so the message of social renewal and the repair of broken systems is very much part of this church's history. I was reminded this week, as I was thinking a little bit about labor, that as an American Baptist, Northern Baptists changed their names in the 1940s and became American Baptists, but as an American Baptist missionary, my wife and I spent many years in Japan. And I remember during the last 5 years I was in Japan, I worked a lot with Kanto Gakuin University staff who were developing a relationship, trying to develop a relationship with Chiang Mai University in Chiang Mai, Thailand. Chiang Mai is right smack dab in the middle of Thailand, north of Bangkok. To the west is a mountainous region that borders Myanmar. And to the west, if you're looking this way, right? the reason that Kanto Gakuin was trying to create this sister school and partner school relationship with Chiang Mai University is because for many, many years, for about 15 years, Kanto Gakuin, a Japanese institution related to Baptist work in Japan, had been doing development work in the hill countries of Thailand, trying to do not only some development work, but also political advocacy work for ethnic minorities who had come over from the oppressive regime in Myanmar, who had crossed the borders and were settling in western Thailand, up in the hill country. And these are not ethnic Thai. They're people of different ethnic groups like Hmong, Lisu, Akha, Karen, Kachin. These ethnic groups, which speak their own language, have a different set of social values, coming over into Thailand, and unfortunately, the Thai government saw these people coming in as a threat to labor in their own country. And so, just as happens in many situations, they set up a system in which it was difficult for people to gain citizenship. And in fact, at the time that I was working with the people at Kanto Gakuin in consultation with Chiang Mai University, there were about 13 different stages of citizenship that these ethnic minorities could be registered in, and that would be based on your ethnicity, what prefecture you lived in. Different stages would allow you to get a driver's license. Different stages of citizenship would allow you to leave the prefecture, and this and that and the other. What in reality happened was that a lot of people were not allowed to come use the Thai health system. They weren't allowed to access. A lot of people were not allowed to access the Thai educational system. Their kids weren't taught Thai. And so what happened was that a lot of these people were being used to do the most unfavorable, unsavory labor in Thailand. And Thai employers were getting it cheap because these people weren't citizens. And Kanto Gakuin wanted to create a relationship with Chiang Mai Daigaku because Chiang Mai University, the Japanese word, because there's a special research center at Chiang Mai University called the Center for the Uplift of the Hill Tribes. Now, they didn't refer to themselves as hill tribes, but that's what the name of the center was. So we assumed that, oh, the university's really interested in the state of these people. And it was interesting. The first time I went to meet one of the folks who was in charge of the sister school relationship thing, he was a provost, we were invited to a fancy Thai restaurant. And we were the only people in this huge gathering room. We were being served individually by waiters. Here's the guy walking in a beautiful tailored suit to meet Kanda Sensei and I. Kanda was in his dress clothes. I was Well, casual clothes. I was kind of in casual clothes. We just come from 3 days of camping out in the hills with Aka people, trying to figure out what the next steps were for them to keep them from being exploited by Chinese coffee merchants coming in. But we had just been up there, right? And so we were interested to explain why Kanto Gakuin was interested in the sister school relationship, and we started talking about the plight of these ethnic minorities, and it was very clear from the very beginning, this guy was not interested. It's like, we started talking about this recent trip, and he said, oh yeah, I've driven through some of those villages. They are quite dirty, but you know, our Rotary does a great job with creating opportunities for, you know, little workshops here and there. And as soon as we would get into the political questions about citizenship, he would change the subject. And I realized, boy, we thought that just because the university had this center for the research of these hill tribes coming in, that everybody at the university was going to be invested in the economic exploitation of Thai people, of these ethnic minorities in Thailand. And I got the biggest slap in the face I had ever had up to that point then by just the crass indifference to the conditions that were going on 20 minutes, 30 minutes away from where this college administrator lived. He didn't even see the real conditions of the people. And we saw the real conditions of the people as outsiders coming in. We saw people going up and down the night market, kids, 4 and 5 years old, trying to sell flowers to make money because their parents weren't allowed to work. So they'd send their kids out until 2 or 3 o'clock at night to make money for the family. There's selective vision that happens where we don't see the people among us who are struggling to get by. And unfortunately, you know, I don't think it's just a Thai experience. I had a friend of mine who came to study in Philadelphia from Germany, and I remember when she first came to study at Temple, she said, wow, I was kind of scared to move my family here because there's pockets of the city where it's just entrenched poverty for square miles. It's terrible. And I said, oh, yeah. And she said, aren't you surprised by that? And I said, that's in every major urban area in the United States. They're all the same. And Ginny is dumbfounded. Really? How can that be? I have had students from Japan who won't send their children. I've had students from Japan thinking of doing a homestay in America, and their parents say, no, you can't stay in America because it's too dangerous. They've got pockets of poverty there that you wouldn't believe, and they send their kids to Australia instead. We've become normalized to it in a way. You know, we're like frogs in a pot. We don't see it anymore. But it's right around the corner. In Newark, right next to us, 50% of the population, one of the recent statistics came out, said 50% of the population are seriously impoverished. If they're not technically in poverty, they're on the edge of poverty. While only about 20% of those workers are unemployed. So the issue is not that people are sitting there unemployed, it's that there's a whole lot of people who are underemployed and are working hard and who can't make ends meet right next door to us. And the issue is, can we see them? The facts are that work is harder on us now than it has been for decades. The minimum wage in 1968 was $1.60. And according to the Bureau of Labor Statistics, that minimum wage adjusted for inflation today would be $10.56 an hour. We have a lower minimum wage today than we had in 1968. A report called The Sad But True Story of Wages in America by economists Lawrence Mischel and Heidi Shireholtz finds that American workers across the board, whether in private or public sector, high school or college educated, have suffered from decades of stagnating wages despite large gains in productivity. And the trend isn't new. Between 1979 and 2009, the EPI says U.S. productivity increased by 80%, while the hourly wages of median workers has gone up only 10.1%. That money went somewhere. You don't have to be an economist to figure that out. Money doesn't disappear. It went somewhere. As Senator Bernie Sanders recently said, in America today, we have the most unequal distribution of wealth and income of any major country on earth and more inequality than any time since 1928. You should remember that year if you've studied American history. 1928. The top 1% owns 42% of our financial wealth, while incredibly the bottom 60% owns only 2.3% of that. In terms of income distribution in 2010, the last study done on this issue, the top 1% earned 93% of all new income being created, while the bottom 99% shared the remaining 7%. And all of that has effects on the ground. We're having Carol Bradley, the director of Coalition for Care in Licking County, come speak to the ministerium this month. And she said that in the past 2 years, the number of clients coming to the Coalition of Care, which is an emergency rescue center, basically, for people trying to keep their electricity on, keep their water on, make sure food is coming into the family, has doubled in Licking County. Ask Linda Mossholder, or Chris Ramsey, or David and Janet Green, or others in this congregation whose work is with low-wage or blue-collar workers in Licking County, and you'll discover that a lot of people are in distress, barely surviving because they can't pay for their medical bills or for their car upkeep or for safe housing or even often for food. And when a crisis hits, when somebody gets dramatically ill or when a kid drops out of school or somebody falls into an addiction or a car goes kaput finally, then that pushes people over the edge and the whole family project falls apart. We say we have an American dream here where our children, we hope, will be better off than we were. But if people who are working 40 hours a week can't pay for basic medical care and decent housing and food for their families and have a hope of retirement, then it seems to me that that American dream is turning into a bit of a farce. And I've heard people on the other side talk about objections. When we start talking about wages and labor in this country, I've heard a lot of my friends, you know, will say, well, you know, we need a certain number of low-wage jobs in this country. We need them for high schoolers and people just getting on at the ground level. And, you know, I agree with that. We do need a certain number of low-wage jobs. But if you walk into Walmart and you see who's checking you out, look around and count how many of them are high schoolers. They're not high schoolers. If you go into places where people are earning minimum wage and count the number of people who are fixing our cars and stocking our shelves, they're not all high schoolers. There are people who are trying to get by on that. And I certainly don't have a problem with clever people making money. I don't. I think that clever people should make money. Ingenious people who take risks to employ other people should have a bigger piece of the pie. I think I stand with the prophets here in Hebrew Scripture, they don't get the whole pie. And this is where we should go back to the text and think about what our tradition says. In our tradition, we have this group of people who were wanderers, who left oppression in Egypt to build a new nation for themselves. And when they created laws for this new nation, they created a set of laws that made it impossible for people not to have land to work. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and you read the laws of the Old Testament, they say X amount of land is given to X family, and Y is given to this family, and Z is given to this family. And if, as the generations develop, one part of that family makes bad decisions or has a bad year and has to sell that land to some other family, then guess what? 50 years later, one generation later, you're required by law to give that land back to the original family because you don't buy land. You borrow land from the people who have it originally so that it goes back and everybody gets to start out in their generation with the same shot that their parents started out with. Everybody has an equal chance. That was the point of the law of Jubilee, they called it. Yovel, it's called in Hebrew. And in Isaiah chapter 65, what you have is the prophet Isaiah criticizing the leaders of his nation for ignoring the law of Yovel. And modern biblical scholars will say that they can't find any archaeological evidence or historical evidence in the Hebrew Scriptures or in the Mishnah or any of the other Jewish writings to show that Yovel actually occurred any more than 3 times in Hebrew history. They didn't actually turn the land back any more than probably 3 times in Hebrew history because the elite didn't want it turned back. They wanted to keep gathering it to themselves and have other people doing day labor for them. And so the law was not enforced. And this is what Isaiah is getting mad about here. He says, we need to create a new heaven and a new earth. God needs to Remember the former things. What former things? When we had justice in the land. This is what's promised. In the days when I restore the land, people will build houses and will live in them. They will plant vineyards and they will eat their fruit. And here's a kicker, just to emphasize, just in case we didn't get that. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. But they will live in their own houses and eat of their own vineyards. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. I will hear, and they shall enjoy the work of their hands. In our tradition, we have a tradition that says societies must be organized in a way that gives everybody a chance to succeed. And if we don't organize ourselves that way, we are committing sin against God. Not just sin against one another, but sin against God. Over and over in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 24 says, "Do not take advantage of those who work for you. Pay them properly because they are depending on it." In Jeremiah 22, "Woe to the one who makes neighbors work for nothing and does not give them their proper wages." Amos chapter 5, "I will not accept your burnt offerings at the temple because you have trampled on my people, the poor." Proverbs 17, "Those who mock their neighbors in poverty insult their maker, and those who smirk at their calamity will not go unpunished." And Jesus continues in this tradition with lots of parables. People have said 30% of what Jesus said in the New Testament recorded in the Gospels has something to do with rich and poor, economic justice, greed, issues surrounding that nexus. 30% of it. Think of the parables, right? The rich man and Lazarus. The parable of the rich man. The needles, you know, the rich man going through the being more difficult to get into heaven than a camel entering through the eye of a needle. In James chapter 5, there's a scathing indictment of those who make their money via a system which exploits the disadvantaged. And I'm too scared to read the first 6 verses of James chapter 5 from this pulpit. It's that in your face. So I will not read it, but if you want to, go to the first 6 verses of James chapter 5 and read it for yourself. It's scary stuff. The text today shows a yearning for a world in which people can work hard at good work and can feel the satisfaction of real pride in the work they've done. And they can reap the benefits of it with rest afterwards. Secure rest. They can take a day off and they can go, it's good to be off. And not have to worry on their day off that they're not going to be able to make it the next week. That's the world God envisions. Their work was to be sacred because it was measured and thoughtful and good and profitable to them and to the world. Good work was to lead to good and secure rest. But is that what we've created in America today? Is that true in Philadelphia, where Jenny wanted to come and bring her family and study, or in Cleveland, or in Lancaster, Ohio, or Akron, or right here in Newark Granville? Dr. Roger Ray, who's written a little bit on Christians in poverty, writes, "If we have to keep 1/3 of this nation in poverty so that 1% can live in a way that they never have to see the 1/3 or acknowledge that they exist, then our way of organizing an economy has miserably failed the moral smell test." He goes on to remind us that most of the world's religions were formed by leaders who became morally outraged at the suffering of the many for the sake of the few. Buddha, Zoroaster, Moses, Jesus, Muhammad. None of these movements were founded by the elite. They were founded by and for the poor. They were founded by and for the many, seeking justice and fairness. Now, I can't speak for others, but I, for one, think it's about time to hear the message of the prophets again in its clarity about the sanctity of work and a fair share for people who work hard and do their part. It's time for us to stand with laborers and public servants and cooks and janitors and shelf stockers and mechanics and the few factory workers we have left in this nation, with the people who wipe the chins of our relatives in nursing homes and wipe the chins of our kids in schools, with the people who serve our food bring it to us, make it for us. It's time that we begin to imagine a working economy and to bring the good news of a living wage to the checkout clerk at Walmart and to the meat packers at Tyson and to all the other people in this country that are making far too little for the work that they do. What good really is it of dreaming for a better world to come if we don't have the courage to demand it in this world? And the question I have for skeptics is that if other nations in this world can do a better job of making sure workers can survive on their wages in their countries, then why can't we in this, the richest country in the world? This may be the biggest moral issue, at least one of them, of our time. And I'm convinced that 300 years from now, people are going to look back on this stage of human evolution and say, what were those people thinking to allow that to go on? And for the church to retain its credibility as a moral compass for people, the church had better not be silent when laborers are not able to enjoy the works of their hands and are not able to enjoy a secure Sabbath rest. In other words, for such a time just as this. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to remember the people on whom our lives depend. Help us to be thoughtful when we buy products, to buy products from companies and employers who treat their people fairly. Help us to not lose chances to organize and to work that people might have better lives right here in our own communities. And I pray, oh God, for all those who strive, people sitting right here in this congregation, strive working hard, 40 hours or more a week, who have a hard time finding Sabbath rest. Oh God, help us to rest in you, to be able to breathe deep, and to trust that all will be well. Help us to make it well, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. For a closing hymn today, let's join in singing 576. Let's all stand and sing this as a prayer. Oh, for a world. 576. Oh, excuse me, 575.